at 2 Kings 17, which is kind of a sad chapter, and I think we often find the judgment of God to be a sad thing. As a matter of fact, he himself calls it his strange work. He does not like having to bring judgment, but eventually bring it he will and he must when sin is persistently practiced in the face of God's warning to abandon it. And so here in the 17th chapter, we saw that when this man Ahaz, that'd be verse 1, was the king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Ela, began to reign in Samaria. And verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what happened is verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Samaria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. The Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And the children of Israel, is telling you, they feared other gods. Verse 8, and they walked in the statutes of the heathen, and the Lord had given them his statutes. And they abandoned God's statutes for the statutes of the heathen. Verse 8, the heathen are the people the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And, the Lord, what he does is when he delivers someone, what he wants to do is not just deliver you out of trouble, he wants to deliver you to a new life that is separate. And he got the Israelites, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, but for some reason he could never get the Egyptian bug out of the Jewish children. You can take the Jew out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the Jew. And here's one of the problems. Verse 9, the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right. And when you do those things, it's against the Lord their God. And the greatest accusation that God brings against them in verse 9 is the fact that they built high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, and they set themselves up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree, and there they burned incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Now, in spite of all this that was going on, and now we're looking at a time period of maybe about 730 BC, and God had brought them into the land in about 1430 BC. So they've been in the land for 700 years. And not only that, in that period of time, God had set up for them a temple in Jerusalem, and God had given them priests, and given the priests the statutes of the ceremonial law. And they abandoned that to turn back to idolatry. Now, you notice it's been 700 years before the judgment has come. 7 centuries. Verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, here's what he says, same thing over and over, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, not verse 8, the statutes of the heathen. Where were we? Verse 13, right? So this is what he says, and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Now notice what he's saying is, in the midst of this, turn you. He's saying, repent. Turn back to my statutes, to my commandments, to my way, to my law. You have gotten off course, and the prophets and the seers are always preaching the same thing over and over. I want some new thing. There is no new thing. It's the same old path and the same old way and the same old commandment and the same old statute. And that's what the Lord's going to do every time. Every time I come to church, I hear the same thing. You know, turn back to the Lord, because that's the source of life. He's the God of the living. He's the giver of life. He's the giver of truth. He wants you to be in truth and in life and in His Spirit and His holiness. And anything apart from that, when you drift from it, He's going to call you back to repent. Turn ye. That's repent. Repentance. That's what He's saying in verse 13. Verse 14. So these prophets are preaching. Going all the way back, Moses preached to them. After that, Joshua preached to them. Through the books of Judges, God would raise up judges that would preach to them. When they got into the Holy Land, there was David, the prophet, and he was a prophet of the Lord, a man after God's heart, and he had priests that he set up according to the course of Levi, and they preached to them. And then along came Elijah and Elisha and all the prophets that we were reading up until this time, over and over and over, the same thing. Lord says, okay, you're sick of the way this prophet preaches. I'm going to give you a new prophet. He's going to say the same thing, but he'll have different color hair. He'll look a little better. He'll be, you know, more up to your generation. He'll relate to you a lot better, but he's going to have the same message over and over and over. God does not change. His message does not change. His prophets will preach God's words. What's going to happen over 700 years? 14. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected His statutes. The problem's always the same. It's a rejection of God's word. The natural man not only does not like to receive the word of God, it hates the word of God. The natural man hates the word of God. Ever been there? Were you ever a natural man any part of your life? Okay. So your natural man hates the word of God. The Egyptian in you, your first birth, hates the word of God. So what God's doing is He's appealing to the Israelite in you, the new birth, and saying, hey, new birth, turn to My word. Don't make the mistake of turning back to the Egyptian ways of your first birth. That's what He's saying. But they would not hear. They hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers. Verse 15, they rejected His statutes and implied rejected His covenant that He made with their fathers, and implied rejected. He doesn't use the verb over and over, but that's what He's doing there. And rejected His testimonies, which He testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain. Vanity, that's emptiness. Truth is the full husk of the bread of life. It's the kernel of truth that God puts there. And when you reject the kernel of truth, you're left with the emptiness and the vanity of the chaff that cannot feed the soul. The vanity of error, the emptiness of error. That's all there is. I tell people all the time, when you reject truth, what do you think you're going to find? That's it. That's all you can find is error. There's different shades of error. There's error that's close to the truth, but it's still error. Again, 2 and 2 is 4. That's the truth. I don't like that answer. Okay, 5 is close, but it's still wrong. 3 is close, but it's still wrong. You know, 10 to the 15th power is wrong. It's very wrong. You can find great error. You can find little error, but all you can find is error when you reject truth. And that's all that can be found. And they followed vanity, and they became vain. And they went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. 16, they left all the commandments of the Lord. Hey, when you forsake the commandments of the Lord, when you forsake the word of the Lord, you're forsaking the Lord. I heard some preacher on the radio today talking about that when you have the name of the Lord, you have the will of the Lord. No. When you have the word of the Lord, you have the will of the Lord. There are many people running around with the name of Jesus that are nowhere close to God's will. You can carry the name of the Lord in vain. But you can't carry the word of the Lord in vain unless you don't open it. If you open it up, you have truth in your hands. They left the commandments of the Lord, their God, verse 16, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Now, Baal is the word for Lord. Baal would be another word for God. Baal would be a word, I mean, it's an acceptable word in their vernacular. It means like godly things. It means like holy things. But the problem is, it's not God's word. Baal could be religion. Religion can sound good, but it's not God. And what happens is, by turning God's commandments away, by making calves, by worshiping the host of heaven, all the angels, all the saints that went before, all the great fathers of the faith, now they're in heaven after all. And so we're worshiping them, we're bowing down to them. You're serving Baal, you're not serving God. You're serving a form of religion, not God. Verse 17, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Now, you know, they had these rituals where they would set up two walls of fire and like coals that they could walk on, and they passed through the fire to bring an offering to one of the gods on the groves, one of the golden calves. And they thought this was a way of showing their devotion to the Lord, like crawling around on their knees from one place to another. They used divination and enchantments, and they found new ways to pray to God through special enchantments and maybe phrases and tongues that nobody understood, and divinations, seeking for spirits to give them a higher knowledge. And all this does is it sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord and to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was not just angry, he was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. The problem was they rejected the commandments of God, and when they rejected the commandments of God, they ended up with the golden calves. And he mentions it right there in verse 16. The leaving of the commandments leaves them with molten images, even two calves. Now we remember historically who was responsible for this. And it would be in 1 Kings chapter 12. And I gave you some notes so you can find it there. And it's in 1 Kings chapter 12. And it's a verse 28. And this happened when the nation went through its division, when it decided to be a two-party system. We'll have the party of the north and the party of the south. Now, what do we know about our God? Is our God divided? Is he not unified in the Spirit? Does he not have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Does God not want his people united? Does God like a two-party system or a three-party system? Does God like divisions within the faith? Of course not. That which is a house divided against itself, Jesus said, cannot stand. It's going to fall. God's heaven is not divided. God's purpose is not divided. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. We have one purpose. We have the unity of the faith together. The division that started in Israel, today people say, well, if Christianity is one, why are there so many divisions? Because the same problem that went on in Israel has gone on in Christianity. It's the hearts of men that cause Christianity to divide into sects, into denominations, into divisions. It wasn't God's Spirit that caused that. As far as God's concerned, there would be only one faith of Christianity on this planet. There will be when he comes back. There won't be denominations when Jesus comes back. There won't be divisions when Jesus comes back. His believers will follow one way and only one way, straight and narrow is the path that God puts people on, and it only goes in one direction, closer to God. Not these divisions. Now, the man that did this was a man named Jeroboam. The king Jeroboam took counsel, not godly counsel, worldly counsel, religious counsel, spiritual counsel, but not God's counsel. And he made two calves of gold. And then he said to them, to the people of the nation, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. I mean, it's too hard for you to go up to the worship services. It takes time out of your busy schedule. I mean, doesn't God know you're busy? What makes you think, did you honestly think you're going to show up when he has a worship service at Jerusalem? Of course not. There's two calves. Here's TV and radio. You can sit home and do it at home. And they didn't have it back then. But the point is, he's going to make an alternative way for these people to worship. And it seems right. It's fine. It's in the name of Baal. It's in the name of the Lord. It's got to be godly. I took good counsel before I did this. I talked with some of the top fathers of the faith. I went through some of the best commentaries I could, and I got some of the old writings from the first and the second century when I did this, and that's what they did. It's too much for you. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So Jeroboam was the first man to do this. He did this in the nation of Israel, and in truth, if you had a map in front of you, the map I gave you that we'll look at later is a map of the Middle East. But if you, I didn't give it to you yet, because it's the later half of the chapter and we may not get there. So I don't want you looking at things. But if you had a map of Israel, you'll see that Israel, God put Jerusalem in the southernmost part. He put it down in the bottom. God wants it to be simple and for the easiest and lowest person to get the truth. He wants worship to be made as simple, and it's down in the bottom, so you've got to get down to worship, and even a child can get down there and get it. This guy builds his golden calves up high, way up high in Dan, and then also in Bethel. And even he doesn't have one golden calf, he has two. Because a divided man is unstable in all his ways. I mean, after all, if he's got an alternative, why not just have one? Well, we'll have two alternatives. But that's just going to be the beginning. We're going to have many as we go through time. Now, what does God think about these things? All through the scriptures, he warns. At one point, he calls a man named Hosea. And if you go to after Daniel, there's a book of Hosea. And he says, you know, the way my nation has treated me is like a bride that's played the harlot against me and gone on, slept with other men. And Hosea, I'm going to use you as an object lesson to my nation. But go to Hosea chapter 10. After all I've done for them, after I have fed them with milk and honey and the finest of wheat and the wine of salvation and the water of my word, Hosea 10:1, Israel is an empty vine. It's an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. It's all about me. The average Jew was all about me. It's all about me. He according to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. And instead of coming to the altar that I gave them, he's made his own. And Jeroboam made that altar there, and somebody else made an altar on this grove, and someone made one on another high. Verse 2, their heart is divided. Instead of united in faith and united in truth and united in the Spirit of God and united in holiness, it's divided. And no which way it's looking, there's a calf over there, there's a calf over there. There's a priest over here, there's a prophet over there. There's some counsel over here, there's someone over here. There's many opinions. That's why the people were so confused. When Jesus came, they said they would listen to the scribes, and one scribe would say this thing, and one scribe would say another thing, and there was just a confusion. They didn't know what was right, and they said it was so wonderful when Jesus spoke, because he spake with authority, not as the scribes. He said, this is the way, this is the truth. And truth is simple, and it's easy to be entreated and easy to be received if you don't harden your neck. Their heart is divided. Verse 2, they shall be found faulty. He, that's the Messiah, shall break down their altars and spoil their images. And then he said, verse 4, they've spoken words, swearing falsely in making covenant. It wasn't enough that God made a covenant with them. They started making their own covenants. They had their own prayer rituals, their own books of recitation of the covenants they thought were sweet, flowery prose that they could use. And he says, they've spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. That's going to be poison to them, their own words. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. So these are the people. Israel is Samaria. This is what God's bringing judgment to. And now they're afraid because of these golden calves, because God's bringing judgment. The people thereof shall mourn over it. That's it. He's talking about an idol. An idol is an it. It's not real. It's not a person. It has eyes, but it sees not. It has ears, but it hears not. It has a mouth, but it speaks not. There's no breath in it. The priests thereof, they shall mourn over it. The priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. All the power has been taken away. Verse 6, it shall be carried into Assyria. And that's what's happening here. Now, Jeroboam started it. Now, a calf is, why you make a calf? A calf is a young domestic cattle. It's young from the time of birth to the time it weans itself. The Lord, something about the childishness of man, it wants a religion that's young and weak. A calf can't bring forth milk, and the golden calves of the world can't give the nectar of the milk that can take care of the soul. They come short. God likens the men in his religion to oxen that can bury a burden, and the golden calves, they don't want to work. Religion is not some place where you want to go and work. It's a place where you want to go play like children. It's young. It can't give any milk. And what I wanted you to see here is that these golden calves in Israel, if we look at the history of mankind, the world has always had its own golden calves. For example, if you went to Romans chapter 1, and I want to try and identify the golden calves. Someone give you a message about the golden calf, you'll walk away and go, that was a good message for back then. No, it's for now. I want to point out the golden calves that have happened in history. I want to tell you who the Pharisees are today, not who they were 2,000 years ago. Because you're not going to meet a guy running around call himself a Pharisee. But there are Pharisees today. There are Sadducees today. Would you know them if you saw them? Would you recognize them? Would you recognize a golden calf if you saw it? Well, let's take a look at history, and let's see what the golden calves have been as we go through. Let's make this practical. Romans chapter 1. When Paul was getting ready to preach at Rome, he recognized that there are two types of people. Verse 14, and again, he's getting ready to preach in verse 15, so as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. But who's at Rome? Well, the people that are at Rome, he says in verse 14, are the Greeks and the barbarians. Those are the two classes of people you're going to find at Rome. What does he mean by that? Well, Greek would be the first reference in the phrase, and barbarian the second. And then after the semicolon, he explains what they are. The first reference is the wise, and the second reference is the unwise. And what he's saying is, when I get to Rome, I realize there's two types of people I'm going to deal with. I'm going to deal with just common, ordinary, unwise, uneducated street people that are barbarians. They're the common street sweepers and the people that do the jobs that doesn't take any skill or education. They're regular folks that have grown up on the street their whole life. They're barbarians. It's probably 80-90% of the population. A lot more of those. But there's also some wise people. They're Greeks. There's educated people. Now, in those two classes of people, each one of those classes has their own golden calves. Each of them do. Look at your sheet there. To the unwise, to the barbarians, the golden calves to the barbarian, what is it they look up to? What is it they worship? Government and religion. From the time of Genesis chapter 10, when Nimrod set up the first government in Genesis 10 and 11, the average, ordinary, sheep, simple person that wasn't gifted with a great mind, wasn't gifted with a lot of ability, recognized there are some people that seem to have ability, and they organize government structures, and there it is. If there's a problem, I'm turning to that for my help. That's one of my golden calves. Is that not so? Have you not talked to people on the streets? Do they not look to government for the answers to their problems? Do they not look to government for solutions? Do they not look to government as one of the golden calves? She's saying there's a cartoon years ago that was called There Ought to Be a Law. Translation, if there's a problem, we need government to make a law to fix the problem. That's one of the golden calves of uneducated people. Government. Government. Government's my answer. The other one is religion. Another thing about the simple person, doesn't have great understanding, isn't instructed in much, doesn't have his hands on the word of God, doesn't know what's going on, but knows somewhere there's a God, has a consciousness of a reality, of a creator somewhere that's inside of him, hasn't been educated out of him. So you go anywhere around the world, from the Aborigine to the one bowing at the totem pole in Africa, to any place in Central or South America where you see the pyramids made with the altars on the top, and those people who were not wise and they were barbarians, they had the golden calf of religion. And you'll find the history of mankind rife with those examples of the golden calves of the unwise, unsaved, unwise people. Now, what if they were wise? Well, here's their golden calves, philosophy and science. And so comb through the annals of literature, going all the way back to the earliest found manuscripts of lost people. Not Bible manuscripts, but the writings of Aristophanes and Plato and Socrates and Silliputty. No, Plato is not Plato, I'm sorry. But you go back and you find these Greek people and you read through. And what is it that they're counting on? They're counting on the philosophy of the ruminations, of the meditation of their mind as they sit out in a field and they try and imagine what reality is composed of and how reality works. And they do, philosophy is, you could put underneath there, rationalism. They reason in their own mind. Not with God, they reason among each other. And God says when they reason among each other, they are not wise. But that's what they do. And that's one of the golden calves of the wise Greek lost people in the history of mankind. And whether it's Greek or whether it's Scandinavian or whether it's French or whatever it is, you understand God's using Greek in the terms of a wise person. Philosophy is one of the golden calves. And the other golden calf then is science. And the scientific method goes all the way back to the Greeks, and then it was advanced upon at the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation and the rebirth around the 15 and the 16 and the 1700s. And today the golden calves are philosophy and science. And so if you go to the university today, those are the two major disciplines that everyone will have to study. And if we can't think it up in philosophy, well, science will come up with the answer eventually. Enough experimentation and enough time, there's a philosophy, it's called logical positivism, that if you give science enough time, it'll answer all the questions of mankind's existence. And those are the golden calves of the world. The world is the lost. The world is the heathen, whether they're educated heathen of a high degree that are vanity or men of a low degree who are just confused. There's their golden calves. And there they are. Oh, and by the way, the wise people that set up the governments and religion use philosophy and science to set up those golden calves for the unwise. Because after all, the ones who are smart take advantage of the ones that aren't sooner or later. And so you can see how philosophy and science gets worked into government and religion. And it kind of works out this way. Science takes over government and philosophy takes over religion. And that's what the wise people do. So you can draw the cross arrows there and see how that works out. You say, well, you know, so much for lost people. We'd expect that of them. Thankfully, we got a Bible. And God pointed this out in the Bible, in the Old Testament to us. And here we're reading 2 Kings 17. And we see God doesn't like golden calves. And Jesus has come along and preached his gospel and given his men the 27 books of the New Testament to write. And so, obviously, that doesn't apply to us in Christianity. There are no golden calves in the 2,000 years of Christianity. That was an Old Testament problem. Wrong again, bozo breath. I mean, here we go. Johnny Carson and Ed McMahon are at it. You know, let's take a look at now the when and the where of how the golden calves have crept into Christianity for the last 2,000 years. And here they are. The first one was scholasticism. Now, this came around the late 2nd century. This is around 180, 190 A.D. This is after the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given his gospel, sent the Holy Ghost into his 12 apostles, Judas gone, Paul taking his place, and sending them forth and having them write the 27 books of the New Testament and begin the church age as it hit the ground running, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets, and it's been running, and people have been spreading the faith, simple men with simple copies of epistles of Paul running from town to town to town, as we see the missionary journeys as they go up through Syria and across Asia Minor and down into Greece and over to Spain and into Rome. And this has been going on for quite a while, and some of it was taken by the Ethiopian eunuch down into Africa and into Egypt. And down there in Egypt, in the great city of Alexandria, which had the great library of its time, and this is before Carrier invented air conditioning, and so if you wanted to keep books, you needed to keep it at a place where the climate was right, and Alexandria was a great place where books could last, parchments and papyrus could last. Of course, vellum would last just about anywhere, but these books in this great library is in Alexandria, and all of the wise Greeks are there with their philosophy and science. And scholasticism, the importance of being a scholar, and the importance of getting more education. And along comes an Ethiopian eunuch and some of his family members and some other people, and these writings of Paul, and these gospels of Luke and Mark and Matthew and John make their way down into this region, and they're copied by faithful believers. And some of these scholars say, hey, let me buy one of these copies from you. Here, I've got some money. And they buy it, and they start looking at this thing, and they look at it, and they say, you know, I don't like what that says. I don't like what that says. I don't like that passage where it says, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar. I'm not a liar. I'm a scholar. What do you mean every man's a liar? I don't think that belongs here. You know what we need to do? We need to bring some of our philosophy into this. We need a higher level form of Christianity than just a basic, simple, plain word that's easily entreated and spoken so that the common man hears it and receives it gladly. I'm not a common man. We got to push some philosophy into this. And what we need is, how many writings you got here? What, there are four gospels? Well, what about the infancy gospel of Mary? Didn't Mary write a gospel about Jesus when he was an infant? We need some extra biblical writings. There's got to be more than just this that you came up. And scholasticism, the golden calves of scholasticism, even to this day, to scholars. So go on the History Channel. Go on the Discover Channel. Go on one of those channels and let them talk to a scholar about a Bible topic. We're going to talk to scholar so-and-so from Harvard Divinity School about the time of Abraham and the flood of Noah. And he's going to bring some philosophy in here, and he's going to say, well, you know, there were some extra biblical writings, books that never made it into the Bible that should have. Have you never heard this? You Americans have, they may not have, but if you watch the History Channel, they're always talking about the extra biblical writings, and these are the golden calves that the scholars bow down to. Philosophy and extra biblical writings. And I got a book at home called The Other Bible. It was collected by some great literary man in the past century, and his wife said, and I can't remember his name, I should have brought it in, and it's got all these extra books, the Book of Enoch, The Gospel of Judas. That had to be interesting. Didn't Judas hang himself? How did he write a gospel? The Infancy Gospel of Mary. But now, it's interesting. These writings were written in 180 AD, 200 AD, 300 AD. As far as I know, Mary was dead. She was older than Jesus. He died in 33 AD. So I don't know, you know, usually mothers, they don't outlive their children by too much. So she might have outlived him by 30 years. So she, what, dead in 50, 60 AD? How she writes something in 210? They're called pseudepigrapha. Pseudo, that's epigrapha, writing. Epigraphs that are pseudo, they're fake. Oh, but they may be fake, but the content seems to fall within the realm of the stories that we've heard. And fills in some of the blanks. For example, the Gospel of Mary talks about all the lost years of Jesus between 12 and 30. I mean, that book of Luke and Matthew doesn't tell us a lot about those 18 years. Maybe those were the key 18 years. I mean, philosophically, that makes sense to me. Those are the formative years of a teenager. We got to put that in there. So scholasticism has the golden calves of philosophy and extra-biblical writings. It's the late second century. But something else came up. A new division came Romanism. Romanism, a new brand of Christianity. And Romanism came up with its two golden calves. Now, what does God think of those golden calves? Well again, I can't imagine his thoughts have changed that much. It said that it made the Lord very angry. Very angry. And Romanism came up with this concept that this idea of the common priesthood of believers that Peter writes about, that everyone that is born again becomes a priest unto God and can now mediate and go to God directly without having someone in between him, this isn't right. So we set up the magisterium. And the magisterium is a majestic hierarchy of teaching that Jesus warned about in the book of Revelation. He called it Nicolaitanism. The deeds of the Nicolaitans I hate. The doctrines of the Nicolaitans I hate. Nike means a victory, and laity is the people. And to have victory over the people, it's to set up a magisterium of cardinals and popes and bishops and monsignors and people over the top. And the magisterium is one of the golden calves of Romanism. And they bow down to it. And if you have any doubts, go talk to one of their priests and ask them what they think about a pope or a cardinal or a bishop. They bow down to those golden calves, the magisterium. And then the other thing they came up with was the concept of tradition. Not Bible, but tradition. The oral traditions that are then being written by the magisterium. And so now we have a second set of books here. And so now the golden calves, as we turn from the commandments and the law of God and the word of God, we now have the magisterium and the tradition. And there's the golden calves of Romanism. That was about the late 3rd century when that came into being. That was around, actually, it was probably the early 4th century. You probably should correct that, because the late 3rd century would be the late 200s. It was actually early 4th century when they came up with that. But they're not done. What about manuscripts? When you open your NIV Bible and it says the earliest and the most reliable manuscripts do not have this passage in there. What are those manuscripts? What do these ancient manuscript scholars bow down to in Christianity? I'm talking Christian scholars, folks. I'm not talking lost scholars. I'm not talking geologists. I'm not talking archaeologists. I'm not talking lay secular historians. I'm talking Christian scholars. What are the golden calves they bow down to? Right there, Aleph and B. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Those are two early 5th century vellum manuscripts that were built upon Romanism and Scholasticism. Because you're going to find these foundations get layered and they build upon them. They're building, the golden calves are building their own Tower of Babel. It's leaning and leaning and leaning, but it started right here with Scholasticism, a philosophy and extra-biblical writings. And then Romanism got on top of that. And then it was the Roman Catholic Church that commissioned the writing of Aleph and B, of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. It was at the order of the Pope who gave it to Jerome, who took the money that was given by the king and brought it to the writers Origen and Augustine to write those manuscripts, that those Catholic Bibles that have verses missing out of them and chapters missing out of them, and then additional extra-biblical writings inserted in there, which are known as the Apocrypha. And there they are, Aleph and B. And today, if you talk to any Christian scholar, any university, any seminary, just about any Bible school, yeah, maybe there's 0.002% of Bible schools that will reject it. I was at Bender's bookstore, and it had a book for Christians, books that every Christian should know. The greatest books in the history of Christianity, and there was Vaticanus and Sinaiticus in there at Bender's bookstore. And ancient manuscripts, that's what they bow at. And you wish it would end there, but it doesn't. The centuries roll on. Now, from the early 5th century until the next, there's a gap there for that 1,000-year devil's millennium where the Roman Catholic Church held sway over all of Europe and over all the kings and was the dominant corrupted form of Christianity, a false Christendom that burned real Bible believers and burned real Bibles and had inquisitions for those that rejected Romanism in standing for Jesus Christ and the new birth. During that period there, finally, the Lord said, it's time for us to move with an English Bible. And the first one that had the notion in his heart was a man named John Wycliffe in 1380. And Wycliffe, to the best of his ability, tried to put a Bible together in English so the common man could finally, for the first time, have a Bible in his hand that wasn't written in Latin. Because the average man didn't understand Latin, he didn't speak Latin, he didn't hear Latin, he couldn't write Latin, he couldn't read Latin, but he spoke English, and at least if he had an English Bible, he'd have an opportunity to do it in English. And so Wycliffe did that, and of course, the Lord, I want to say, used it temporarily, but it wasn't the Lord's choice. And shortly after that, a man named Tyndale came, and he worked to do an English Bible too. Now both of those Bibles, a lot of the material was taken from the manuscripts Aleph and B, because it was the time of Roman Catholic power. And the Roman Catholics had pretty much burned every other Bible, and the only Bibles available were those, and so they would get what they could out of those and try to translate them to the best of their ability. But that was not the one God chose. When the fullness of time came, God commissioned a king who had the name of James, which comes from the line of Jacob, if you will, and used him to unite a nation and to unite his Bible and to give a perfect Bible. But today, dear Christian, if you know of any Bible translation committee out there, save for one, which is the Trinitarian Bible Society in England, but all the others out there, they bow down to Wycliffe and Tyndale. And I'll bet you've heard those names a lot on your radio and television shows. Wycliffe translators, Tyndale translator, Wycliffe, Tyndale. And they love that. And those are the golden calves they bow down to. Look, I appreciate that those men had a heart to want to translate a Bible into English. But they were ahead of God, just like Peter was ahead of God in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1. And in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, before the Holy Ghost came upon Peter, in his own man, Peter said, you know what we need to do? We need to come up with a new apostle. And they appointed two men, one named Joseph and one named Matthias, and they went out and they prayed. You can pray and still do things wrong, because prayer won't guide you in the right direction. God's word will guide you in the right direction. Prayer will guide you in your own direction. And they prayed. God didn't hear the prayer or accept the prayer. And they went out and drew lots, and they came out with a man named Matthias and said, he's the apostle. And God said, no, he's not. Wait 8 chapters later, I'll pick the one I want for my apostle. And then he chose Paul to be the apostle. And so those two men, Matthias and Joseph, are a picture of Wycliffe and Tyndale. That's man in his own spirit getting ahead of God. But even to this day, those English Bibles are the golden calves. And when you go to seminary or Bible school or radio or television, you'll hear them just lather on over and over about the greatness of Wycliffe and Tyndale and ignoring the Word of God, which is a King James Bible, and the golden calves of Wycliffe and Tyndale. And then along came Protestantism. And I'm thankful that somebody protested the atrocities of the Roman Catholic Church, the nerve of a man-made organization that would claim to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, leading people to hell with sacraments and the name of Jesus Christ on their lips. And finally, some of their own priests, one in particular, a man named Martin Luther, actually looked at whatever Bible he could and read the book of Romans and said, we need to protest this sale of indulgences and this monstrosity of a religion that has a magisterium and has traditions that it's put over the Word of God, and we need to get back to the gospel of salvation. And we thank God for Martin Luther. And we can see the date when this happened. This is about 1517 A.D. And I thank God for Martin Luther. I thank God he got saved. I thank God he wrote the theses on Wittenberg's door in 1517 that said that pointed to them and said, thou art the man, Mr. Pope. Thou art the man that's turning people from the Word of God and from the true salvation of God. And I'm glad Luther did that. But sadly... Luther, gladly he got born again, but sadly he didn't grow much. And one of the reasons he couldn't grow much is look at the time period when he was saved. It was before the King James Bible. And so yes, God could save him, but in terms of growing him, in order to grow, you need the Word of God. And so Luther made a correct turn in turning people back to salvation in Jesus Christ, but he couldn't turn them all the way back to the fullness of growth and maturity. And so he retained some of the vestiges of error, thinking that maybe infant baptism is okay. And over time, what happened is Lutheranism that followed him became a dead Protestant religion. Another man came along not too long after Luther, about 2 decades later, by the name of John Calvin. John Calvin was a true scholar. Luther was probably a man of slightly above average intellect. Calvin was way above average intellect. He was studying for a law degree. His father was a lawyer for the Roman Catholic Church. He had been steeped in Roman tradition and Roman extra-biblical writings and Roman manuscripts, ancient manuscripts and scholasticism, and he got saved at apparently the age of 25 or 26 years old. And then sadly what he did was he made the scholastic error of blending his philosophy and his knowledge with what little Bible he had, and he came up with a bizarre form of Christianity called Calvinism that confuses the nation Israel with the church and the predestination of Jesus Christ the Messiah with a believer, and the election of the nation Israel to bring forth the birth of the Son with the election of individuals for heaven or hell, and came up with this bizarre form. And today, in Protestantism, if you go to any Protestant and you talk to them, the golden calves of Protestantism are Martin Luther and John Calvin. Martin Luther and John Calvin. And you'll hear those people go on and on about Martin Luther and John Calvin. And if they can't win a point with you, they'll say, well, Martin Luther said, well, John Calvin wrote. You got to bow down at that calf, brother. And the golden calves of Protestantism are Martin Luther and John Calvin. Have you seen these things? Have you noticed these things? Is it me? Is this just me? Well, then time goes on a little bit longer, and the English Bible now has been written, and the English Bible has had time to circulate, and it's circulated from England back across Europe, came across on the Mayflower to the United States of America, and was spreading all over, and a revival was taking place in England. And the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley and men were riding on horseback, and it was beginning to catch fire, and people were learning to read with King James Bibles. I mean, the greatest literacy in this nation was not due to public education. It was due to a King James Bible. The first book that the Congress commissioned to be printed in the United States of America was the King James Bible, and distributed, and kids were learning to read with a King James Bible, and America became a great nation of literate individuals who had an individual work ethic and a steadfastness to them, and at the same time an inner charity to them as they took care of people in the neighborhoods. And this nation just grew and multiplied from 1770 up through 1870 at a growth rate that's unparalleled, except maybe for the nation Israel a millennia ago. And the scholars were frustrated, and they said, you know what we need to do? We're critical people, and we need to criticize the text. And of course, when we find these texts of Julius Caesar and Socrates and these writers from many years ago, we take the time to use a science of criticizing these texts. And the Bible is no different than a book written by man, and it can be put through the same microscope that human texts are put through. And we're going to take textual criticism, and two men named Westcott and Hort invented a science that isn't a science. I've got their book at home, The Science of Textual Criticism. Within two pages of their own writing, you can tear that thing to shreds. And I did. I got it diagrammed all over and torn to shreds. It's no science. It's science falsely so-called. It's bad philosophy at best. It's theorizing and rumination akin to evolution with no substance in fact. You know, people, When someone, a good note taker, you know what a good note taker learns? When an individual makes a statement, he better back it up with some pie. Proof, information, and example. And if he makes a statement, it's global warming, and there's no proof and information and example, then you can just throw the statement out. It's nothing but hot air. Okay. So you need to understand these things, and Westcott and Hort came along, and they made up this textual criticism, which is no science at all. There's no proof, there's no information or examples of where you can actually say, I've tried this text and I've tried that text, and this science is able to filter these out just like a Geiger counter can tell out which is radioactive and which isn't. It's a false science, and yet to this day these two men are lifted up as golden calves. And in that same book, the greatest books in the history of Christianity and the greatest men in Christianity was named Westcott and Hort to this day. And if you were to call in probably your favorite Bible teacher on radio or television and ask them who they think are some of the finest scholars, they quote them all the time. By the way, in case you haven't noticed, they'll quote it like this. And Bishop Westcott wrote, have you ever caught that in a commentary? Have you ever heard them say that? Perk your ears up. When they say Bishop Westcott, they're talking about Westcott from Westcott and Hort. They call him Bishop Westcott. Yeah, he might have been a bishop of the Anglican Church. He was a lost man. Unholy hands on the Word of God. And textual criticism, the golden calves of that are Westcott and Hort. Now, shortly after that, in 1881, once they wrote their false Bible, Westcott and Hort, and they took the false Bible based on the ancient manuscripts Aleph and B, and based on Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, they wrote their counterfeit Bibles. Along came liberalism. Liberalism came around 1900. And liberalism is a type of Christianity. It's universal Unitarianism, and it's newfangled Methodism, and it's a new type of Presbyterianism, and it's a new American Baptist type of a movement, and it's all these denominations and these splits are now coming around to the point that, you know, what's needed down here is the social gospel. After all, people are poor. The problem's poverty. The problem, I mean, after all, you've seen the Christmas Carol. I mean, poor Tiny Tim didn't have the right clothes, and he didn't have a turkey dinner, and then they need food, and then they need clothing, and they need shelter, and they need to be taken care of, and Christianity should be taking care of the poor. That's the job of Christianity. And the golden calf of the social gospel, and going out and taking care of the physical, material needs of sinners who are in temporal, earthly, human, corruptible bodies that are going to die whether they're clothed or not, and the soul's going to escape and go to hell like a bullet, and the social gospel is one of the great golden calves. And if you can go to any one of the, you can go across to the university, go to Main Street at the University of Buffalo, go across the street to the Presbyterian Church and sit in there, and week in and week out, and you hear some blathering, puke social gospel. And you'll never hear, ye must be born again. But they'll pass the plate so that you can put clothes on somebody. And the social gospel. And then the other thing that came along is psychology. And the social gospel was for all the folks out there. But the psychology is for all the people in here. Because after all, I know you people got problems. And I know you're troubled. And I know your soul's hurting. So Freud has come up with a method where if you sit in analysis, we'll get a Christian counselor to sit with you and spend some psychology on you. And it'll help fix you up, and it'll make you feel better while you're going down here. It'll put a little oil into the squeaky wheels that you're going around with down here. It'll make your ride a little bit more fun for right now. So psychology for you and the social gospel for them. And those are the golden calves of liberalism that came in around 1900. And right around the same time, there was a group of people that said, well, we're not interested in the social gospel and clothes, and we're not interested in psychology, but what we're interested in is the spirit world. And the charismatic movement was birthed. And the charismatic movement is birthed with the golden calves of tongues. Tongues. You got to speak in an incomprehensible manner so nobody knows what you're saying. And then you've got the wisdom of God. When you can blather on like a barbarian, and people will come in and say you're mad, but you're speaking to God, even if you don't know what you're saying. Tongues. Tongues is the way to go. Tongues. And that's before they had tongue rings. Now, maybe today they have tongue. Maybe they got spiritual tongue rings. I don't know. But tongues is one of the golden calves of the charismatic. Oh, and one other thing, too. We do know you get sick every so often, and healing is the power. Brother, let me slap your forehead. Come up here, and we'll push you over backwards, and you'll get all better. And the charismatic movement has its golden calves of tongues and healing. Neither of which is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ for this present hour, according to the book of Ephesians, chapters 2 and 4. But who wants to pay attention to that when we can build some golden calves in the name of Baal? After all, God will be pleased. Yeah, but as pleased with it as he was with those folks back in 2 Kings 17. Of course, if you're not a charismatic, what if you lived after the hippie movement of the 60s and the 70s? Now we want to really build. We've got to get something going here. You know what we need? We need some rock and roll. And after all, Jesus is the rock, and my name is written on the roll. So we need some rock and roll. And this is the electric age of electric guitars and electric basses and even electric drums. And one of the golden calves of modern evangelicalism is rock and roll. And lots of music and a show with lights and smoke and fireworks and all kinds of stuff to build those crowds. And that's what they need. That's what they're doing. And if they're doing it out there, we ought to be doing it in here. And there's a golden calf we can get to. There's a high hill we can build up. Let's lower the hill, get the people there. We can get a crowd around it. Oh, and one other thing. We do want to talk about God. And we need some theology. But it should be a self-centered theology. So in every message, what about you? What about me? And it's funny, we can take a message and we can see ourselves in there, but we can't see Jesus. And we can't see God. And we don't seem to know a lot about him, but boy, we know a lot about ourselves. And one thing we know about ourselves, we're awfully good people. We're like little Jack Horner sitting in the corner, pulling that plum out and going, what a good boy am I. And so the golden calves of modern evangelicalism are rock and roll music and self-centered theology. And finally, the top of the steeple of this leaning tower of Pisa that's been built, this leaning tower of Babel and pizza that started with scholasticism, Romanism, ancient manuscripts, English Bibles, Protestantism, textual criticism, liberalism, charismatic and modern evangelicalism is today's Christianity. Christianity today, which is numbers. Size is everything. Numbers are everything. The number of people and the number of dollars and our image. What does the world think of us? Do we have a good image with the world? Do we look good with the world? Does the world think we look okay? We got to have the right image. Has anybody written a newspaper? Can we get a newspaper reporter down here and get on the front page of the paper? Can we get somewhere? We need a good image. And numbers and image are the golden calves. Boy, I wish that paper ended at the part that says NB, Noto Bene, the world with its golden calves. But sadly, those are the examples of the golden calves that have crept into Christianity through the last 20 centuries. And what's missing in every case? The same thing that was missing back there in 2 Kings 17, the Word of God. The very same thing. They left the commandments of the Lord their God. And for those of us that have been living after God and his goodness has united his Bible in perfection and truth, it's a King James Holy Bible for English-speaking people. Those are the commandments of God. And if you abandon that, you're going to find yourself clinging to one of those golden calves. That's where you'll be, folks. Instead of at the altar that God built in Jerusalem. By the way, it is curious. God built the altar in Jerusalem. J-A-M-E-S. Four letters left over. R-U-L-E. The rule of James. The city, Jerusalem, is the city of the great king. The great King James is the rule. God wrote it for us in English. And if you reject that and you leave the commandments of the Lord, you'll end up at one of those calves, worshiping the host of heaven, and serving Baal, and you'll pass your kids through the fire. The fire of confusion and getting burned and not knowing the cool waters of the Word of God that bring comfort. And those are the golden calves in shoe leather, so you can see it. This is not just a history lesson. This is going on to this day. Any thoughts or comments on what we looked at tonight?